Thank you, sir. Hebrews 8, verse 1. All right. Now, the things which we have spoken of. In other words, he's about to do a wrap-up, the things he's spoken of, all right? Now, the things we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he's gone into what the priesthood is. He's gone into who Jesus Christ is. He's gone into that there's a new priesthood. And now he's telling you, look, sum it up. We've got a priest sitting next to God, all right? And, you know, there's nothing like... you know, having somebody in high places watching out for you. All right. You know, fixes traffic tickets, you know, and, you know, takes care of things or whatever else. But it's nothing like having somebody sitting at the right hand of God, who's your high priest. All right. Make an intervention for you. Whoever liveth. All right. There's never going to be a time he dies. All right. So it's a good sum up. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he says, a minister of the sanctuary. Now, if I talk about the sanctuary in this church, we're talking about that part over there. A sanctuary is a place set apart, okay? Set apart. That place over there is set apart for the preaching and for the naughty people who can't be trusted to sit here with everybody else, all right? But, but regardless of that, a sanctuary. God has a sanctuary in heaven. Okay? We're going to see that when he had Moses build the sanctuary on earth, he patterned it after the sanctuary in heaven. It's one of the reasons it's important to study the earthly sanctuary. Okay? A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have someone also to offer. Okay? So, here's Jesus Christ. What did he have to offer? Well, he's going to go into that. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Since there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So, if he was still on the earth, he's not even eligible to be a priest. You say, well, he's the creator. Yeah, but he made the rules. All right? And nobody's above their own rules. So, he's subject to them. So, he wouldn't be a priest. So he goes in, he says this, verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So he's explaining here that on the earth they had earthly things, and only those priests were allowed to work with those. If you remember when the book of Luke starts out, you have John the Baptist's father, who is of the course of Abiah, and he's going in to light in the candles and incense in the holy place, okay? And why didn't just anybody go in there? Because only those priests chosen could. They had to be in their course. And by the way, that's why sometimes in your Bible, the law, the Psalms are included in the law. Because David made ordinances, and he made them, and God backed them up, okay? So there's times when you read that word, the law, you're like, oh my goodness, what about the Psalms there? It's part of the law, okay? Because, again, David commanded certain things to be done in there, and gave those ordinances as far as how to handle the tabernacle. Do you realize when you walked up to the temple, at any given time, there was a male choir singing? And they had their courses. Okay. Any given time you walked up to it, you would have heard that male choir singing. And you'd have heard the instruments playing and such. And they worked in courses and they worked in shifts and kept that up. All right. But it was a picture of the heavenly things. It's a picture of what you'd see in heaven. And it's called here shadows of heavenly things. All the law was shadows. What's a shadow? It's what happens when, for example, most of you can't see it, there's a shadow of my hand back there. Is it a perfect picture of my hand? No, but you can get an idea of what my hand looks like by looking at the shadow. You can get an idea what things are in heaven by those shadows, the law. Okay? Why can't we see those things? Because the light shining and those things are blocking us from seeing it, so we just see the shadow. Okay? So that's why, again, it's important to study that tabernacle, those sacrifices, and understand those things, because God gave them as shadows of those things to come. All right. Then he says this, verse 6. But now, talking about Jesus Christ, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So, the first covenant had promises. There was a covenant made, okay? If you do these laws, you'll live by them, okay? There were promises made. But now there's better promises, the promise of eternal life, the promise of a cleansed conscience, okay? The promise of a new man, all right? All these promises, a promise of a sure resurrection, and it's made upon a better covenant, okay? Not made of the blood of bulls and goats, all right? It's made off the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's a far better covenant that they have here now. Then he says this, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So Paul's, again, keep in mind, he's reasoning with Jews who are trying to decide, do I let go of what I have? And if you think about it, they've been raised all their life to never let go of that. You better have some pretty strong reasoning with them to get them to let go of it. During the Great Awakening, one of the things that astounded a lot of the Puritans in New England is a very devout Jewish rabbi got saved and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would have taken for a man like that to finally, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, get saved and be convinced that there is a better covenant and that Jesus Christ is it? I don't know what the rabbi's name was. I just remember reading where they were astounded by this man. Randy, you had a question?
Just for historical context, because I forget, why was the Great Awakening called said Great Awakening?
Because so many people were awakened to their lost condition. All right? People began to be fearful of falling into the hands of a living God. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. All right? That's how the song goes. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Okay? That's what we sing. How long? Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. So the Great Awakening was when people realized, oh my goodness, I am guilty before God. I talked to a man, I've talked about this once in a while, a guy got the name of Alvin Fleming, who at one time had been Oliver Green's song leader, and he told me he got saved in what was probably the last revival in America. And what he means by that, he says, people have no idea what a revival is. Jody, I'm glad you made it. Didn't look like it was easy, all right? All right. But the thing is, probably the last revival in America, and he just said he was working in a mill around Asheville, North Carolina. And in North Carolina, they had what they called lint heads. They would build a mill, and then they'd build a village around the mill, and everybody would live in it. And he was living in one of those, and he said he was so depressed he could hardly work. And his friend said, Alvin, when you go home to lunch, I'm sending the preacher to your house. This is in the 1940s. He went to his house, the preacher set up, Alvin, you're depressed because you're lost. He said, that occurred to him. That's exactly why I'm depressed. He said the power of God was on the whole area so strong that people are walking around depressed because they didn't have Christ, okay? And he said, we have no idea what it means when we talk about revival. Yes. As far as I can tell, he said, I got saved in really the last pouring out a revival in America, okay? He also served under Oliver Green, and he said, there has not been anyone since then like Oliver Green, okay? He preached for 30 days in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and they had 7,000 converts, and I don't mean little decisions. Right. I heard one of those converts preach about 15 years ago. The man was as blind as could be and was a missionary in Mexico. And he talked about getting saved in that great Winston-Salem revival and teaching school, and then the Lord made him become a missionary, and slowly he lost his sight. And he came back to teach school again. The Lord said, I didn't release you from being a missionary. And he went back and knew that area so much as a blind man. He continued as a missionary down by this river in Mexico, okay? That's the kind of converts that came out of that Oliver Green meeting, all right? But again, it's that idea of an awakening. Our church has had a very, certainly no great awakening, but a mini awakening that's actually been strange to a lot of people, with the idea of people saying, oh, I'm lost, okay? Well, why don't you just get saved, okay? I don't always know why. Okay. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Okay, I don't understand all that. I remember Brother McVeigh talks about the first time he ever came in here, Dale walked up to him and said, hi, I'm lost. And he had to make up his mind. You know, well, all church has been in, nobody's ever done that before. All right. But he watched. Okay, he was there the night Dale got saved. All right, and he watched. And he watched the conviction, and he's watched as people, first of all, awaken to their lost condition, okay, and begin to mourn over their soul and over their condition, and to mourn over that, and you know, labor at this thing. What's going on until such time as God, and only God understands what's wrong with that person, why they just can't receive Christ. Go ahead.
Going off that, then, if in a shallow aspect, if someone realizes they're lost, whatever condition, could that be considered like a awakening?
It is. Yes, it is an awakening. That's exactly right, Randy. You got it. Okay? Many people, okay, come to me and say, I know I'm lost because I can see I don't have what you have. But they don't see they're lost because of the conviction of the Holy Ghost showing them what's wrong with them. Okay? Mm-hmm. They merely contrast and say, oh, when I stand next to you, I don't look, you know, I don't look like I thought I looked like. You know, when I stand next to you, I realize I'm not what this is here. And of course, we're not comparing ourselves to each other, but they compare themselves, say, to the Word of God. I don't have that. But yet they don't have the understanding of why they don't have that. Okay? And this generation here is the toughest generation ever of English-speaking people to get that through your heads, because you've been raised all your life that I'm okay, you're okay, and you know, and you know, there's no judgment, no conscience, no anything. The law, you know, most of you were taught in schools that the laws of God were bad things, okay? You know, evil and in the way, and trying to hurt you, and you know, only weird, strange people do that. And so it's taken a while to even understand, no, the laws of God are good.
They definitely right? emphasize that last one.
That's right. The laws of God, they're good and holy. All right, so back to this here. Verse 8, talking about how there's a new covenant. For finding fault with them, he's talking about God found fault with the first covenant. He made the first covenant, and yet he found fault with it, okay? He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So God saw that covenant that he made, made a new covenant. So every Jew listening to this ought to realize, oh, if God's going to make a new covenant, then there must be something wrong with the one I've got now. Okay? It's not what it ought to be. Okay? You know, it's like after a flood. Somebody comes in, gives you temporary housing. Okay? Would you say, no, I don't ever want new housing. This is the one I got. No, it's usually just temporary housing of some kind. All right? You want a good house to live in. You want something better than that to live in. Okay? And so God gave, it's almost like temporary housing, that covenant there. He's got a far better one in mind. All right? Then he says this in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, he told me he's going to be a God in the first one. Okay? They were told to meditate upon the law of God, day and night to meditate upon it. And yet, we know they didn't. So God says, I'll come along and take those laws and put them in their mind. Or that is what their mind is settled on my law. That's a spiritual transaction God does. That's where he changes a person. And suddenly this is in their mind, the laws of God. That's that transaction you long for God to do that, okay? And to put it in your heart. Right, so it's there. You're not having to drum it up. It's there. It's part of you. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbors and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Can you imagine such a time when everybody knows God? Everybody knows who he is, all right? It's a wonderful time. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. You know, unrighteousness is an awful thing, all right? And yet, to find out that God will be merciful to that. All right?
Why pluralize it, though? Why not just say...
Because they have more than one thing about them that's unrighteous. Good question. Randy asked this, a good question. Why did it plural unrighteous, unrighteousnesses? Because there's many things you do that are unrighteous. So he said, I'll be merciful to all of them.
Oh.
Okay?
Amen.
That's right. Save to the uttermost. All right?
Amen.
From the guttermost to the uttermost, all right? And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay? And that's, again, that's the tragedy of the Jew, for example, still clinging to that covenant, still clinging to that which doesn't avail them at all, doesn't do anything for them, okay? That veil has been rent. God had to tear that temple down so they couldn't do anything with it. And as much as I, for example, love Avi Gold, I remember the day when he was very offended when he understood what I was saying about that. That when that temple was torn down, that God absolutely took away the last chance for these Jews to even do those things of the law. It's gone. It's over. Okay? They can't bring those offerings. They can't bring those sacrifices. They can't do it anymore. And they found many excuses and ways to get out of it, but it avails nothing. Okay? All right. What's that?
Kind of miss Avi.
Well, hopefully we'll come back. Chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So he's going to compare that first covenant again. Had worldly ordinances. You go back and you read in Leviticus, you read in Numbers, you read in Deuteronomy. Had these ordinances of things that they had to do. Okay, and it had a worldly sanctuary. In other words, made out of things on the earth. And it was all made. You know, Ruth Ann likes to point out that when you study that whole thing and you realize, imagine Israel marching through the wilderness. They've torn it all apart. They're marching with it. And if you were looking from a bird's eye view, there's one thing that's blue. All right. And they see that thing moving along there. All right. There's a blue covering over the part of it. And you look at that, you know, and God looking down and seeing that thing like the sky and the, you know. But other than that, it's a worldly thing that men have made. And yet God greatly honored. God actually put his holiness on it. That's why we call it Kingdom of Heaven. If you touched it, you died. Okay? And he took the rules of heaven and put it on that worldly sanctuary. Then verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That candlestick, you've seen pictures of the Jewish candelabra. You know, coming up, and it's got, seven candles on it. And what's unique about that candlestick is that it says the lights were put on it to give light over against the candlestick. Can you imagine that? Normally a candlestick is made to light up the room around it. These were to light up the candlestick. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Right. The seven spirits of God, when you study it, make you understand Jesus Christ. Each of those little lights, and you know, it's totally made of gold out of one wrought thing, okay? And, you know, it's a marvelous thing to see. It's also ways where it's a typical of the Holy Ghost. And the table, okay? And they made a table, and the table's made of wood, and then it's completely covered with gold, and then they put the showbread on it. Six and six, two layers of that. 66 books in a King James Bible, all right? And so they've got them sitting there, and again, the priest saw to it that that was fresh bread, constantly fresh. That's where you find that David comes in and asks the priest for bread, and he ends up giving him that showbread, okay? That's what he gives him there. And then it says, verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, I was, you know, when I first heard, I always called that the Holy of Holies, all right? And again, in Hebrew, it is the Holy of Holies. Why isn't it in English? Because holy is not a noun in English. All right? If you say the holy, that makes it a noun. We don't. It, holy isn't a noun in English. Therefore, your King James translators, to translate it properly, said the holiest of all. Okay? And just one of those things, again, to make it the Holy of Holies, you're really changing the English language. You're making a new word in English that never existed before. But again, that's, I was always taught to call it that. Now I say it right. All right. Yeah, pat me on the back. All right. All right. So then it goes on. Now watch in verse 4. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, when you go back and you study that tabernacle, what you will not find is that censer being in that most holy place. And yet Paul said it was there. So when Peter Ruckman used to draw the tabernacle, he'd put the censer in there. He erred. What day of the year was the censer in there? Day of Atonement. When the priest carried it in there. And that's the only day that it was ever in there. Okay? And because when the priest walked into that most holy place, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he took that censer with him. Okay? And brought it in. So Paul's describing the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. That's important to understand that. Okay? All right. Then he goes on and he says this. Oh, by the way, it also had that golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Later on, when it describes that when it describes there, it only talks about the tables of the covenant being in there. Then where's Aaron's rod that budded, and where's the pot? Yeah, raptured into heaven. Bill Randall always used to teach that there's seven raptures of things, seven raptures of persons. I can find the seven raptures of persons, Enoch, Elijah, different ones. I can find that. But finding the seven raptures of things is tougher. I'm sure that's one of the things he meant. Okay, those things, suddenly they're not there. You think they're just allowed to go? No, I doubt that. I imagine they're in heaven somewhere, okay? That testimony in heaven, and it's up there for people to see. All right, that would be, again, can I prove that? No, I can't prove that. Okay, that's you just getting my assumption, all right? All right. Then it goes on, verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What were the dimensions of the cherubim? Never gave it to you. Therefore, we cannot speak particularly. See that? In other words, it wasn't ever given. It's, you know, it's up to whoever made it. We went into that great length last week. You know, whoever made it, they chose what it looked like, all right? That was up to them to do, and we talked about how in a local church there's certain things that God doesn't make a rule, all right? The people themselves makes a rule, and you keep that. You work it that way. It's why Paul told Timothy, see to you keep the traditions which you've been taught, okay? Mm-hmm. Certain traditions in this church that I wouldn't have started myself, but I'm not about to change them, okay? I'll keep them as long as I'm here, all right? Because they don't violate the Word of God. That's how the church has worked for a long time, so we'll keep it that way. Now it goes on and it says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In other words, every single day, all the time, those priests went into that first tabernacle. And there they kept the lamps burning, they kept the incense going, they kept the bread fresh. One of the things that happens in the days of Samuel says, and ere the light went out. Yes. Wasn't supposed to go out, okay? They're slack now, they're failing in what they're supposed to do. That light was never supposed to go out. When you walk by, you should have seen a little glimmers of light coming out underneath the underneath there and such. But in Samuel's day, before he became the head honcho, all right, that light was going out. All right. Then it says this, verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Fascinating there, you know. It almost sounds like, a euphemism, not sins, the errors of the people, all right? But your errors before God are accumulating, all right? God knows what they are. But the point is, he's saying this, that first sanctuary, men went into it all the time, okay? But in that second one, one time a year they went in there. By the way, Ashley got a hold of me the other day, and I was thrilled because she's studying this out, okay? And I have mentioned before how that Josephus, who is not Bible, but he was a Pharisee trained around the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. So as a Pharisee, he's got an absolutely stunning education of that Bible. Okay, it is said of a Pharisee that you could hand him a scroll, and if you put a pin in it, he could have told you every word it went through. Okay, that's the kind of grip they had on it. So much so that Jesus Christ said, they sit in Moses' seat, and whatsoever they bid you do, you do it. He knew they'd teach it perfectly. But don't do what they do. All right? So in other words, they're going to live it perfectly, but they'll do it perfectly. So Josephus said this. He said that so many priests had died going into that inner sanctuary because they weren't right. And then how do you get them out of there now, all right? That they would tie a rope around their foot. And when they heard the bell stop in there, they would pull them out, okay? Because they had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate upon their robes, okay? So Ashley said, I don't find that rope. And I said, you won't find that rope. And I was glad she searched, okay? That's hustle on her part. That's studying on her part, okay? And I explained to her, I said, we couldn't prove that rope existed, but a man who lived at that time said, yes, it did, all right? Dale's got a book downstairs, The Complete Work of Josephus, okay? And it's interesting, by the way, another ding against the Apocrypha. When Josephus first writes, he's never read Maccabees. Later on in his life, he includes Maccabees in. So it's one of the reasons you realize no Pharisee ever learned the Apocrypha as being part of the Word of God, okay? So there's another one of your proofs on that, okay? But Josephus talked about a place called Masada. And everybody called it a legend for years. And what the legend was is when the Romans came, that a group of zealots went and made a fortress called Masada, and they held out for like 2 years against the Romans. Now, who pays the Romans? Well, they get a little bit of pay, but the reason they're willing to risk their lives is the loot they take when it's all said and done. That's what they're for. So when they finally realized they couldn't hold out any longer, they killed every one of their children and their wives, rather than let them go into slavery, took every single thing they owned, burned and strawed the gold, everything they had, destroyed it in every way they could. And when the Romans came in, they got zero, nothing. So for years, for example, in my younger days, that was called a legend. Since then, Israeli architects have found Masada, all right? Josephus told it exactly as it happened. So it's one of those places when you read behind him, keep in mind, he was a contemporary at that time, living at that time. The Jews call him the traitor because at one point he converts to Christianity, but it's hard to know. How sincere is he saving his life from the Romans? There's a lot that goes on at that period of time. But again, it's just one of those things where that priest, and we're going to get back to that, would go in once a year, and he would not go without blood. He's going to take blood into that sanctuary, and he's going to take that censer with him, okay? All right. So it says this, verse 8. The Holy Ghost this signifying. In other words, he's going to tell you the reason they did that, the reason it was written, okay, was the Holy Ghost was trying to signal something to you. He's trying to give you a hint. He's trying to give you a message. And you're supposed to read through that message, okay? So the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, was the first tabernacle was yet standing. So as long as that tabernacle was there, you could never get in to the most holy place, okay? Again, that's one of the reasons when Jesus Christ died, what happened to the veil of the temple? It ripped. By the way, you know what Josephus said about that veil of the temple? He said that they would use, two yoke of oxen when they made that thing and tried to rip it apart. And they couldn't rip it apart with two yoke of oxen. He said that's how strong that veil was, okay? And but just ripped, okay? When Jesus Christ died, okay? Just ripped. Why? Because now it's open, all right? The way into the most holy is now open. God has opened that up, made it so that it can happen, okay? So then he goes on. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in the which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay? Let me tell you something. A bad conscience is an awful thing. It's an awful thing to have a bad conscience. Okay? Most depression comes from a bad conscience. Not all. Okay? Tony just lost his mother. All right? If he doesn't have a little depression over that, something's wrong with Tony. All right? That's what God made him for. Pastor Hain lost his wife. If he has some depression over that, something's wrong with him, okay? But at the same time, he's a mentally healthy man, all right? So he doesn't walk around and cry and weep and not able to move and you don't understand what I'm going through and all this kind of thing. All right, Tony's not doing that, okay? Mentally ill people, when they have depression, they just have to tell me I can't take it. I'm a doctor, give me pills. So a doctor turned me into a boy, turned me into a girl. Whatever, all right? And the doctors nowadays will do, they'll just do the vilest of things to you, all right? In the name of medicine or whatever. And the single best thing you can do over depression is get your conscience right with God. The single best thing that you could ever do, okay? Is get your conscience where it needs to be, okay? So it says this, under the law, it couldn't make you perfect as pertaining to the conscience, okay?
Didn't you also once say to me, a good lot of depression will often come when you're neglecting a multitude of small duties?
All right, Randy said this, and Randy's quoted me exactly. A lot of depression, especially with me, comes when I begin neglecting a lot of small duties. Things I'm supposed to be doing, I put it off one day, okay? And then the next day I put something else off. And then I forget even what the first one was anymore, but I begin to be troubled, and I find myself depressed, okay? And one of the things I've learned is I need to go back and study each duty that I have and make sure that I'm doing them. And almost always it just bloop, goes away, all right? Taking care of that stuff. But that's also my conscience telling me I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do.
Calling you out for being slack?
That's exactly right, Randy. You nailed it exactly. So the conscience will nail you for being slack on duties you're supposed to do, but it'll also nail you over sins you do. That's what your conscience does, okay? Con means with, okay? Science means knowledge. There's a part of you that is with knowledge of you that nobody else, that's called your conscience. It has knowledge of you. It understands you. And it'll accuse you. But we learn to turn it off.
Right.
And then we suffer depression because we've learned to shut our conscience off. And it's a miserable thing, okay? The Bible talks about a seared conscience. And again, the illustration, a lot of you have heard it, but you know, you burn your tongue. And how well can you taste after you burn your tongue, all right? You can't taste very well at all. How well can you sense when you're doing wrong when your conscience is seared? Not well at all, okay? I no longer expect people to have a conscience when I'm dealing with people out there.
Right.
Almost everyone I know is in pain and hurting with a conscience that doesn't work.
Yes, sir.
Pastor Hain can tell you, in his day, every young man and young lady had a conscience. It might be horrible, okay? But they had a conscience. Today you'll find someone who probably slugged their grandmother last week.
Right,
stole the last bit of money she had, all right? And, you know, slept with her sister. And, you know, there's no conscience.
Right, bro.
That conscience was seared a long time ago. And you try to talk about the laws of God, and they're like Lot's sons-in-laws. They just laugh. They mock you to scorn.
Right.
They can't even begin to understand this thing you're talking about, all right? So what ends up happening is you get a point where that conscience begins to wake up when they come into the house of God, and it's a tough thing, yeah. I've been with some of you as your consciences were waking up again, and it's a miserable thing, all right? Suddenly when you begin to remember that stuff, And was that me? Yeah, that was you that did that, all right? You know, one of the most horrible mass murders was a guy by the name of Ted Bundy, who killed, I think, 40, 50 women or something that they found out about before they executed him. But he talked about the first one that he did. And by the way, ladies, you know how he'd get them? He'd be in a wheelchair out in the parking lot and say, could you help me with this? And when you got on the other side of the van, that's the last they'd ever see you, all right? And so you remember that. Don't ever, ever go around where no one else can see you if a guy's calling you to a van, all right? Don't ever do that. But he talks about the next morning after he killed his first woman saying, was that you that did that? Yeah, that was me. Okay? And to realize I did that. Okay? But we've all had those moments, haven't we? Not where we killed a woman, all right? But yeah, those things where you realize, yeah, I did that. Right. You know, in my foolishness, I used to have a list of things, and I really did. I grew up a Roman Catholic. We had all these things you weren't allowed to do or whatever. And again, self-righteousness is never what you do for good. It's what you brag about that you don't do, okay? Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with boys that do, you know, and that's your self-righteousness, all right? You might scream at your mother and that kind of thing, but you don't go with boys that chew, you know. My sister goes with boys that chew, but I don't. That's self-righteousness. And I used to have this list of things that I'd never done. And I remember a couple mornings waking up and thinking, well, you can cross that one off. Yeah. All right? And it was depressing to me to realize, oh, I did that. Yeah. And I said I'd never do that, but I did that last night, you know. And, you know, and said one more thing that, you know, the rest of the world does. And you always thought you were so much better because you didn't, you know. And yet, you did it last night. And I, again, grew up in a time when conscience meant a lot more.
Right. Okay?
It does. Go to the Cuba Rushford school. See how much your conscience is supposed to bother you, okay? When you're, you know, doing the most nasty, horrible, diddly little things and all that kind of stuff, and they're telling you it's all okay, all right? And, you know, and what they do try to make you feel guilty about is stuff God would never make you feel guilty about. So it's all mixed up, okay? It's all twisted inside out or whatever. So it takes a long time with people like that. They hear the gospel, and it doesn't mean anything to them. Christ died for what, all right? What's wrong with me? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with me. And they come in here, and in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how the whole head is sick, the heart is faint.
Yes.
Putrefying sores, a stink coming up. That is the condition of most Americans today. They hurt.
Yes, sir.
They hurt. And they all think they're the only ones. And you knock on each door, and if you listen to them after all, they hurt. Okay? Why? Because their consciences aren't working, so that's the next line of defense that God gave them. You hurt. So when they come in here, we're like an emergency room. We don't do surgery. What do? You stabilize the patient in an emergency room. Get them. You think of some people who we have coming here right now, some hit and miss, some more often, some of your own selves, okay? What do? We stabilize you, keep you from hurting yourself like you've been hurting yourself, okay? And when you do that, amazingly, the pain begins to stop.
Yes, sir, it does.
Okay? It doesn't hurt as bad.
Thank God.
Then all of a sudden it occurs to you, oh, there's something to that Bible, okay? Because when I obey that Bible, I don't hurt.
Right.
When I violate that Bible, I hurt. Then comes that point when then I trembled at the law I'd spurned.
Yes, sir.
Okay? How long? Till my guilty soul imploring turned. All right, to Calvary. Somebody asked me, how much does a man need to repent of until the Holy Ghost is satisfied? How do you know the Holy Ghost is satisfied? He confirms it to you, and it's a miracle.
Yeah.
It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And if you've had it happen, you know it's a miracle.
Right.
All right, he confirms to you, okay? He is, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for a child. I can no longer fear. All right, it's a miracle, okay? And God does that. And we have people, I've learned some lessons in these last years. Let me tell you, I've learned some lessons, okay? I've watched people go through things I didn't go through, okay? I've watched them with testimonies that are odd to me, and yet when I realize they're not unbiblical, okay? But they're different than what I'm used to, okay? People who will get saved and wait a couple of months to say something because they've gone so long as a liar, and they'll kind of hold on a little while and make sure that this is really what God's talking about or whatever. And I've learned some things. And again, it's one of those things that I, who criticize everybody making these patterns and little boxes to put in, I had my own patterns and boxes, okay? All right, everybody had to fit in. And, you know, God comes along and doesn't really give a rip about your patterns and boxes. But there are certain things that I do look for in every same person, okay? And you know what? I don't advertise what they are, because right. If I did, I have people who would fake it.
That's it.
All right? And they just would, all right? I remember when I was in that condition, I'd have faked it, and I wouldn't have done it like trying to fool my pastor. I'd have done it trying to fool myself, all right? And the most successful lies ever told are the ones you convince yourself of first.
Right.
Then when people are telling you you're lying, you're angry with them. Angry! What do you mean? Because you've convinced yourself it's the truth, okay? You've convinced yourself this is the truth. I remember one time when Nick, he was angry with me over something, and I said, Nick, why don't you go to the pharmacy and ask him for your drug record? Prove I'm a liar, all right? And, he wasn't angry anymore. He didn't go to the pharmacy and check it out, but he was angry we contended over something, all right? So just go to the pharmacy, ask him for your records, okay? And I think you'll find the dates to be different than what you thought. Since then, that's not Nick's problem anymore, whatever, but it was funny. My wife had a similar problem with that. She'd make a lie, convince herself of it, and angry with anybody who'd come out against it. But I think we've all done that.
Absolutely.
I can pick on Nick, and I can pick on my wife, but is there anybody here who hasn't done that?
Right.
Convinced themselves of a lie and then angry with people when they don't believe the lie,
mm-hmm.
All right? Because you've convinced yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You really believe you're telling the truth. You could probably pass a lie detector test on it because you've convinced yourself.
At that point, don't you just call it conceited?
Well, a conceit in the Bible is a philosophy that's not true, an idea that's not true. We restrict it when you have these great ideas about yourself that aren't true, okay? In other words, I think that I'm the best-looking guy that ever lived, all right? And I've stopped saying that anymore because I realize there's probably pictures of people I've never seen, all right? And, no. No, I told my wife the other day, I said, I'm sorry I ever called you the best-looking woman that ever lived. I'm sorry. I said, I finally realized that I haven't seen every woman that ever lived. But of every picture that I've ever seen or any woman I've ever seen, you're the best-looking, all right? And,
you trying to get that woman to beat you?
But the point is, we say a person's conceited, they're looking in the mirror, what a great devil, oh, I'm the smartest guy or whatever. That's just one type a foolish notion they have. In the Bible, a conceit is any foolish notion. For example, you read the proverb, a sluggard is wiser in his own conceits
than seven men who can render reason.
Right. Now, what's that mean? Well, let's say if you took John Mark and asked him about the kitchen downstairs, why did you use this type of grout for the tile? He'd have told you. He could render a reason on that. What would you have done if the wall behind it was different? He'd tell you what he would have done. What would you have done if there was a lot of water that kept coming down there? He'd have told you what he would have done, okay? What would you have done if they had needed a different kind of tile? How would you have done it? He'd explain it. After a while, you'll exhaust him. He can't go any further in it, okay? But he could probably go 5 or 6 questions deep. A sluggard in his own ideas, you'll never exhaust him. Because he has nothing else to do but sit around and think about it, okay? And you talk to him and he'll just go on more than 7 men that can render a reason. His little philosophy and his, and if you've ever contended with him, that's why the Bible said if a wise man contend with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there's no rest, all right? There's just no relief in that thing. And there's no point in it, all right?
You know, the funny thing is, between me, you, and some of your boys, we look back in the past and thought of Bryson as the perfect example of that.
Yeah, and unfortunately he was, Randy, which is a sorrow. That's true. Man went through a lot of hurts we don't understand, but again, that was a sorrow, okay? All right, so the thing is, talking about how it couldn't make them perfect, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, you notice he called these ordinances carnal ordinances. Yep. He's not talking sinful in the sense, you know, the Apostle Paul said, you're yet carnal, all right? Carnal means after the flesh. You can have chili or you can have chili con carne, meat, okay? Comes from the Latin word, carne, for meat. Spanish pick up the same one, carnal, after the flesh. So it had carnal ordinances, ordinances of how you were to take care of your body, what you were to wear, what you were to eat, when you were to fast, when what you had to do on certain days, how you had to act on those days, okay? The Apostle Paul worried that a man would come along and impose those on you, okay? He said, puffed up in his fleshy mind, all right? They'd come up and impose all that upon you. Now, some of you would do better if you impose some of that on yourself. Okay, come up with your own rules for how you ought to dress, your own rules for how you ought to eat, your own rules for what you ought to do on certain days, and just come up. And they need to be something that cleanses your conscience and makes you right and allows you to serve God without anything in the way, okay? If something's in the way of you serving God, you need to get it out of the way of serving God. But here, these things were imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. In other words, until God came and reformed it, okay? Made it into something different. All right. Then it says this, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So when Christ became that high priest, he's not on this tabernacle here. He's in that tabernacle in heaven, that perfect one. And it says this, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Right. Now what a statement. Imagine that day when Jesus Christ walked in with that basin of his own blood, okay? And that's why in Acts 20:28 it says the church which was purchased, God purchased with his own blood, okay? There it calls it the blood of God. And that day when he walked in there. And by the way, real quickly, go to John 19. In verse 30.
John 19.
John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. No. A lot of preaching done off of that verse. But is he done doing the things we need for salvation?
No.
Has he gone into heaven yet?
No.
Has he taken his blood into heaven yet? Sure. Has he raised from the dead yet?
No.
No. Now, when he said it is finished, what did he do next?
Died.
He died. Now go to James 1:15. You just let the Bible interpret itself. The term "it is finished" is only in your Bible twice. All right? Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When Jesus said it is finished, what was finished? Sin on him. He'd been turned into sin. It's finished. I'm done. I'm dying. Okay? It's over. Okay? It's done. I've heard men say when he said it is finished, he meant that never again will anything ever have to be added to the plan of salvation. That the death, burial, and resurrection was complete in all. He hadn't even died when he said it is finished, all right? He hadn't been buried yet. He hadn't resurrected yet. He hadn't taken his blood into heaven yet, okay? The atonement was not finished at that point. What was finished was sin, okay? He had become sin, and sin did its work and killed him, okay?
Yeah.
It killed him. The only two times that it is finished is even in your Bible, all right? There's much, and that's what Hebrews talks about, much that he had to do after he died, okay? It wasn't, after he died, he still had stuff he had to do to take care of things, okay? Peter talks about how he preached to those in prison, okay? He was like, "We are added to the gospel." Well, Peter added to the gospel. He said that. And that's why Paul said, "How I preached unto you, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Okay? Go back and see when he came into Corinth. He spent weeks with them in the Old Testament proving Jesus was the Christ. How long could you preach from the Old Testament proving that Jesus is the Christ? Okay? He spent weeks with them. Okay? Weeks with them. He says, how I came unto you and showed you how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And when you go back, the Scriptures, he's talking Old Testament. Yes, see? Mm-hmm. That's because it's Corinth when he did it. It says that. Okay? And Corinth is where he did it. And how he's raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Not that he's raised again. No, he raised again according to the Scriptures. You need to get into those Scriptures and understand what happened there. And again, do I understand it all? No, but it's wonderful every time God shows me more. All right? Yes, it's just a glorious thing when God shows me more.
Thank you, Jesus. That's right. Show it.
Why can't they see it? Why is, especially...
Fear of man is one reason men don't see it.
Right.
Fear of man. We've already seen that. There are people now who they call each other. Okay? The Apostle Paul said they would exclude you that you might affect them. We're some of those who don't let those guys in. All right? Read Dr. Seuss, the Star Belly Sneeches and the Plain Belly Sneeches. Read it sometime. All right? He probably has it as well as anybody. All right? And just if you don't know what it is, go get the book. The Sneeches by Dr. Seuss, okay? But it's hard when you've been indoctrinated in something,
right.
Okay, to ever see it different.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Augustus Toplady wrote that. Mm-hmm. He died very young, railing against John Wesley. Because he was a Calvinist and he could not stand what Wesley was doing. Is there any doubt that Augusta Toplady was a holy man? No, just look at that and realize, no, he understood and yet died because he did not understand what Wesley was doing and ran his mouth on it, okay? So those are the kind of things, you know, good men sometimes miss things. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, revival happens when a man stands against the theology of his own generation.
That's right.
Okay? Mm-hmm. And when you study it, they always do. It's like, what is this? Oh, you know. Because a man comes along and preaches with insight from God. He gets converts who gets converts who start colleges who teach what the man taught. Sometimes don't even understand it. And when another guy comes along and stands against them, they're against that new guy.
Right.
Even though the power of God's on him. Okay. And so that's one of those things to watch, all right? God has been so good to us and showing so many that they don't have salvation and slowly dealing with them, making their consciences work again, getting them to tremble before God, showing them the cross, delivering them. It's been a wonderful thing, okay? And I praise God over the men who've come in here with wisdom and haven't just condemned what goes on here. And yet we've had it, haven't we? We had one guy came into the Lost Boys Club and actually rebuked all you guys over it, all right? And angry, and this is all awful, and this kind of thing. And he got home, and he got a hold of me. He said, I see you just struck yourself off of my mailing list. Yeah, sure did. You know, you won't come in here and rebuke all my guys again. That's not going to happen. All right, but the thing is, that's rare, okay? We get guys that come in here, and they kind of look. It's a little bit different or whatever else, but then they recognize things that are so, okay? And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in men who are able to do that and see that. That's, again, Tim Young did that last time he was in here. Do you realize he used to be Jack Hiles' right-hand man? Okay. When he left Hiles Anderson to start his church, Jack Hiles told him, you're completely out of the will of God. Okay. And then later told him, when he built that church up, he says, no, I made a mistake. You've done well. Okay. And yet he came in here, and again, no single person ever teaching on how you profit in Christ Jesus was ever more doctrinal than that man, who really enjoyed what he saw here. Okay? So again, it's one of those things you think, out of that camp. Yeah, out of that camp. All right? And, you know, Hiles Anderson's like Peter Ruckman's school. the best and the worst people came out of it. Nobody in between. They just aren't. They're either the top of the top or they're the worst of the worst. All right, you never see them in between. Well, with that, let's go. Oh, John Battistieri, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, again, thank you that we could be assembled here tonight, Father, to study Thy Word. And